Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3, and this sermon is entitled The Rebuilding of the Wall. And I confess that a number of years ago, I preached through Nehemiah. It's probably 15 or maybe even 20 years ago, and I got to this chapter and I decided to skip it. And what a mistake that was. And so as I've studied through this chapter over the week and had been reading it prior to that, just getting ready for preaching through Nehemiah, I realized that there were a lot of wonderful gems that are in this chapter. And it illustrates for me, and I hope it illustrates for you, that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable and useful for teaching, for training, for correction and rebuking, all of those things God has given us in His holy word. And even though it may seem to you at first read to be a passage that doesn't have much in it, look a little deeper. Read it a second time or a third time or a fourth time. And I believe sincerely that you'll begin to see some gems and some wonderful truths that will come out from it. And so I'd like to read here today the first let's read through the first 13 verses just to give you the feel for the passage. And then we're going to look at a number of little isolated parts all the way through it. So let us hear the word of God starting at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jaden the Marathonite, and the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And next to them Uzziel the son of Harhaniah, goldsmiths, repaired. And next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumphah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. And Malchijah, the son of Harum, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. And Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. And such is the reading of the Word of God. Well, obviously, we could go further. This chapter is 32 verses long, and it gives the names of all the different key leaders who orchestrated the work. Now, obviously, there were others who were working with them. Some of these individuals were people of distinction. and they had servants and leaders and various others who were under them, and they all joined in the work of the wall. And so it wasn't just the people who were listed here. These were the leaders of the people who worked on the wall. Now, just to remind you, as we go back in history, let's think back 2,500 years ago. That's when these events are taking place. 2,500 years ago, the time is 445 BC. So 440 years before, or 45 years before the birth of our Lord, these events are taking place, and they're taking place in Jerusalem. Now, what led to the rebuilding of the wall? Well, back in the year 586 BC, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who came and surrounded Jerusalem and who determined by his decree that that city would be taken and its people would be hauled off into exile and the city would be destroyed, in particular, the temple. And that all happened in the year 586. Many, many hundreds of thousands of people were killed who had fled into Jerusalem. Those who were still alive were hauled off into exile. And we see Daniel being one of the sons of those who went into exile. We see Nehemiah being one of the sons of those who was born in a foreign country whose parents were taken into exile. And we also see that the city was destroyed, the walls were pulled down, the temple was utterly flattened, and that was the way Jerusalem was for years and years and years while the people were in exile in Babylon. Well, in time, Babylon was taken over by another country, the country of Persia. And then Persia was also dominated at different points by the Medes. And so you have these succession of different kings that come to power, and some of them are benevolent to the people of God, and others are opponents of the people of God. Now, Nehemiah hears the conditions of what Jerusalem is like. And when he hears from his brothers that the whole city is just a shadow of what it was before, he is heartbroken. And he weeps. Now, for some of you who think that strong men don't cry, well, there's an example to the contrary. That there are strong men who are very capable leaders, who are in positions of authority, who have it together from every worldly perspective, but they're emotional men. And they cry. And so Nehemiah does that. He weeps and he mourns. And then he sets himself to pray. And if you look at chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that he prays for 4 months, bringing this issue before the Lord. And so he's praying, he's fasting, he's searching Scripture, and eventually that leads him to repenting for not only his own sins, in being callous to God and to his various ways, but also for the sins of his forefathers, which I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this passage, that would be something that we might consider as individuals of confessing the sins of our forefathers. And we all know little bits of our family history, and we can think of family members who fell into sin or fell into wickedness or turned their backs upon God. And it wouldn't do us any harm at all to confess those sins and resolve that with God's help and by God's grace, we were going to be pattern breakers and go in a different direction. And that could be a very good thing. Not to be disrespectful to our forefathers, but simply to confess sins, theirs and ours, before the Lord. And so all of that produces in Nehemiah this plan. And the plan is that somebody has to rebuild Jerusalem. Never quite thinking that it might be him. And it was, of course, him. He goes to his king. He sets forth a plan. God opens the floodgates of approval from the king. showing us that the truth of that proverb, that the Lord directs the king's heart and the king's mind in whatever way he wishes, much like he directs the waters of a stream. And so the king, Artaxerxes, has favor on this plan, and he sends Nehemiah off, and he gets to Jerusalem and sets about his work. Now, I want to point out in this passage, that the thing that really stuck out to me the most was not all the gates. In fact, I read a couple of sermons on this chapter over the week, and the pastors were fascinated by the gates. Sorry, that didn't fascinate me. Even though they're interesting and they are historically accurate, you can pull out a map of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah and just follow it all the way around in this chapter, and you'll go to all the different gates. In fact, you'll go counterclockwise. And so you can just, you know, follow it all the way around to all the gates. And they're all there, and it verifies the accuracy of Scripture. That didn't capture my imagination, though. What captured my imagination were the groups of people that were all working together. And I was thinking to myself, these are all very different people. My goodness, there's the priests, and then there are all these citizens who come from other towns. They're not even from Jerusalem. And so they come in, they probably look different, they talk different customs, and they're coming to Jerusalem. For what reason? We'll get into that a little bit later. To serve God and to help restore the wall. Then there's this whole group of what I call the honoring sons. All the guys who it lists their name, and then it lists their father, and then it lists their grandfather. The honoring sons. And then there are the merchants. There's everybody from goldsmiths to perfumers to people who work in the market. I mean, all kinds of different people. And then there are families, individual families, who are in different parts of the city. They're all working on the same project. And then lastly, there are what I would call the civic leaders. Those who are in charge of half the city over here, and those who are in charge of this district over there, and they have all their workers, and they're all working together on one particular project, and that is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, that caught my imagination, because it occurred to me that here's this group, and they're all these different people, but they're all working on the same project. They had something in common, and I'm going to assume that these are people who are working first and foremost out of an obligation to God. I may be mistaken on that if we were to look at every person's life under a microscope, but let's just assume that for a minute. They're all working for a common cause to glorify God, and maybe secondly, for a common cause to preserve the safety and security of that capital city of all of the people of God, of Israel. And so they're motivated by those two motives. But beyond that, they're all different. But they're all working on the same project. That, to me, was an illustration of how in the Church of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have one head. We have all these different members in different congregations and different denominations and different individual churches spread all over the globe, and we've been given certain responsibilities to carry out, and we all should be working together. And so we have certain issues that God has given us. In this case, it was the rebuilding of a wall. But in our case, it might be the doing of some other thing. So I'd like you to just hold on to that thought a minute, and we'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. And it's that idea of there being not necessarily this great majority of people who are all in agreement in a thousand different areas. No, just a dedicated minority of people who are all different from one another, but who are committed to a particular goal. And I think that's really the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ. And whatever age it is, whether it's now or long ago, that's who we are, a dedicated minority, but who's been given certain tasks to do. And we should do them by faith. Now, Derek Kidner has this to say. Derek Kidner is a great Old Testament scholar. He wrote a number of very fine commentaries on the Psalms and on the Proverbs, on the what I would call the wisdom literature. He said, the fact that all these differing people came and dedicated themselves to rebuilding the wall was a feat of organization and concerted action. And I thought, okay, well, that's a good statement, but it's an understatement. Because it's just not just the wall that's the amazing feat. It's the fact that they're all committed to God's intent for this city. So there's a bigger plan here, not just rebuilding the wall, but doing what God has ordered them to do. Matthew Henry says this, this chapter gives us an account of the names of the builders, which are recorded to their honor, for were such as herein discovered a great zeal for God and their country, both a pious and a public spirit, a great degree of industry and courage, and what they did was fit to be thus largely registered, both for their praise and for the encouragement of others to follow their example. And so we read the names in this list, and we look at all the different groups of people. They are an example to us of a dedicated minority, not a huge group of people, but, you know, a sizable one, led by all these different leaders who are focused on the call of God to do a particular thing. And so that's the key issue we should be thoughtful about here. Now, I've written a main point of the sermon, and it comes from the next chapter. So forgive me of that. But in chapter 4, verse 6, it says in the Bible, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And that was given by God. Okay, so who were the groups of people who worked on rebuilding the wall? You have priests, citizens from elsewhere. You have honoring sons, merchants, families, civic leaders. First of all, the priests. It says in the Bible here, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And in verse 17, it talks about how the Levites were at work. If you look at that passage, verse 17, after him, the Levites repaired. And then it actually lists a number of names, Rahum, the son of Bani, and next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of Hasa, the district of Keliah, repaired for his district. And so we see the Levites at work. And then in verse 22, we see another reference to these priests. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired as well. And then in verse 28, we see, and above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And then in verse 26, we see there, it talks about the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. Okay, so here you see all these priests, all these different leaders of the Church of God who are leading the effort to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And in particular, Eliashib, the high priest. Well, this makes a number of points for us to consider. First of all, we see that indeed those who are the leaders of Christ's church have a responsibility. For those of you men who are office bearers in this church, either stated clerk or deacons or treasurer and so on, or the pastor of the church, we have an obligation before God to lead forth by example. And so think about it for a minute, about the leader who says, okay, let's take that hill, but who's too timid to go forward and lead his men into battle. What kind of leadership is that? Well, we might argue that the commanding general needs to stay back, But if the person is a captain or a lieutenant or something like that, they should be leading up the hill. And so when it comes to those who are officers of the church, there's a responsibility for us to do what we ask others to do. And to do it excellently. And to do it with zeal. Matthew Henry had this to say, ministers should be foremost in every good work, for their office obliges them to teach and quicken by their example as well as by their doctrines. Or in Hebrews 13:7, it says there, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. And so, first off, who do you find then in the list? Well, you find the priests, those who are the religious leaders of the people of God, and they're the ones who are leading the van. They're leading the charge, as it were, in rebuilding the wall. Now, the other interesting thing is note what they do besides build. They consecrate it. They consecrate it. Now, later on in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, you're going to see a grand consecration of the whole wall by the priests of Israel after the wall is done. But here, as they go section by section, they're consecrating it. And the idea of consecration is that they are dedicating it to God. And they're setting it apart for some sacred purpose. And that is a defense of the temple and the religious worship that takes place there. And so there's a care given to consecrating that wall by the priest. Now, the other interesting thing here is to note what gate they repaired. What gate did they repair? The sheep gate. So if you look on your map of Jerusalem, you'll see the sheep gate is in the north, in the northern part of the city of God. It's at the very point in the north that it would be the gate closest to the temple. And so as you go up the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives on one side, the temple on the other, you make that turn and you come to the sheep gate. What's interesting or unique about the sheep gate? Well, that's the very gate where all the lambs would come in from the outlying districts that were raised by various shepherds here and there for the purpose of becoming sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so it's unique that you have the priests here rebuilding the sheep gate and setting up its wooden door and putting the various metal pieces into position and making sure that it properly swung on its hinges and that it latched and locked in place every night. It's because that's the very gate that's most important to them in seeing that the reinstitution of temple worship and all of the ways that God has indicated is going to take place. And it also gives us a picture of Christ, not to overly spiritualize this particular gate, but we see its purpose is the admission of sacrifices for what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins and the appeasing of a holy and righteous God. And so here in this text, we see the priestly function being lived out, not just with words, but by deeds. Here they are leading in this effort and making sure that this gate is repaired, the wall all around it is repaired, so that the temple can properly function as the household of the people of faith. And so it's a very wonderful picture of the work of the priests. Now, the question comes up, well, where's all the material come from for the rebuilding of this wall? Well, a couple different places. In regard to the wood comes from the king's forest. And the king at that time was Artaxerxes. And if you recall, he gave Nehemiah a letter to be given to the keeper of the king's forest. Remember that in the previous chapter? And as he presented that letter, no doubt there were all kinds of wooden beams that were flowing down from Lebanon with the king's forests to make the gates of the city of Jerusalem. The stone, where did the stone come from? Well, the stone came from a large part, the rubble that was down in the valley that had formerly been the wall of Jerusalem. Because where did the Babylonians throw all the stones when they took down the wall and they knocked it down? Well, they threw them all down in the valley. The Kidron Valley on one side, the Valley of Gehenna on the other side. And so much of the rock came from there. What they didn't have from there, they probably quarried and they brought in to fulfill their needs for the building. And then beyond that, the iron bolts, the bars, the hinges, where did they come from? Well, most likely from that part of the region, which was called, we would know today as Palestine, or that part of the region, which at that time would be known as Philistia. And that was a place near the seashores where they were iron workers, and all the different parts that were part of the bolts and the rods and the hinges all came from there. So they worked as priests. Secondly, they worked as citizens. And I thought it was interesting to note that these citizens were not just people from Jerusalem. These were people from all over the place, all kinds of different cities. And they came from these outlying cities and they engaged in the work of rebuilding. There were in verse 2, the men of Jericho. And in verse 7, Malatiah, the Gibeonite, who comes from the town of Gilboa. There's Jaden, the Maronathite, who came from the town of Meron. And then there were the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Mizpah was to the northeast of Jerusalem, out in the desert, in the land that we would call the nation of Jordan right now. And then there was Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoa. And the inhabitants of Zanoa came from the southwest of Jerusalem, the hill country that was down near Lachish. And the surrounding men of the area repaired as well. So you have all these different people from all these outlying districts. And the question is, what was their motive in coming? What was their motive? Well, I assume it wasn't for some private interest, because they didn't have any private interest. It's a whole other town. It's sort of like if we sent a delegation to go down and rebuild Miami, Florida, because it was hit by a giant hurricane. Well, what would be our motive in doing that? Well, sympathy for the people, perhaps. Or perhaps a greater motive, which would be unto the glory of God. We're going to minister in His name in another location. And that's what I think is their primary motive. They're going to the glory of God to rebuild the capital city of their people and to see the reinstitution of temple worship. The temple by this time had been rebuilt, at least mostly so, and there was a beginning of some temple worship there, but not all that God had specified should be done. And so they were motivated to make Jerusalem secure for that purpose. And so they set aside their private interests, they set aside their own responsibilities at home, and they go and serve their country in giving forth an example to us of a higher motive than just selfish pursuits. And so you see all these different people who are serving unto the glory of God. Now, there are examples in history of some people not serving or doing for the best of reasons. And at the time of the pilgrims coming over, there were a mixture of people on board the Mayflower. You may not realize that, but there were the saints, and there were the strangers as they came over on the Mayflower. The saints were those who were from the church whose pastor was John Robinson. They had followed him from England to Amsterdam, from Amsterdam to Leiden. And they had spent almost 12 years in Leiden in that congregation. They were very loyal to their pastor, Pastor Robinson. And they were considered the saints. And they were being sent out from that church in Leiden to go to England, and then from England to go to the New World, to America, and to establish a colony. And it was the intention of Pastor Robinson to join them at some point. In God's providence, that never happened. He never came to America. But what also happened in God's providence is that when they were going to America, the intent was they would go to Northern Virginia. And they had a patent from the king to that effect. When they were blown to the north by a great storm that made their passage over to America very difficult, they found themselves not in the northern parts of Virginia. They found themselves very far to the north at Cape Cod. And so some of the people who were considered strangers, not the saints, but the strangers who were recruited by the merchant adventurers, the ones who funded this trip, and who came over in the Mayflower, they wanted to rebel against all authority. And their feeling was, well, hey, we're no longer in Northern Virginia. We're not where we intended to go. So therefore, we can just do whatever we want. And the pilgrims were horrified by this. Here's what Bradford said. He said, I must turn back a little and begin with a compact or a deed drawn up by them before they went ashore to settle, constituting the first foundation of their government. This was occasioned partly by the discontented and mutinous speeches that some of the strangers amongst them had let fall, that when they got ashore, they would use their liberty, that none had power to command them. The patent being procured for Virginia and not for New England, which belonged to another company, which the Virginia company had nothing to do. And further, it was believed by the leading men amongst the settlers that such a deed drawn up by themselves, considering their present condition, would be as effective as any patent, and in some respects more so. The form of the deed was as follows. And what follows here is what we call the Mayflower Compact, the ordering of government. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten as loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken by the glory of God the advancement of the Christian faith, and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and the furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame just such and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general use of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness thereof, we have underscribed here our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, A.D. 1620. So why did they do this? They did it to preserve that group of people from falling into anarchy, and from every man becoming a law unto himself, and for every man to work toward a common cause. Even though they were different from one another, they didn't have all the same backgrounds, they didn't even worship in exactly the same ways. Nonetheless, they had an important mission, which was the establishment of a colony, and it would take great sacrifice. And so they had to get along, and there had to be government, and there had to be order and law for that to work, rather than people just doing whatever they pleased and not being sacrificial for the sake of others. And so you see the example in Plymouth, and you see the example here in Nehemiah, or people who are willing to set aside their own interests for the sake of the common good and a common mission. In the case here, In Nehemiah, it's the building of a wall. In the case of in the New World in America, it's the establishment of a colony. And so the people must work together as fellow citizens who are dedicated to the same purposes. Now, I want you to notice that they're not only citizens from other places that come and join in, but they're also what I call the honoring sons. And you recognize these different names by the expressions that are there in Scripture. For example, in verse 4, it says, next to him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And so Meremoth, the son of Uriah, Uriah being his father. And then it says, the son of Hakoz repaired, Hakoz being the grandfather of Meremoth. And you find that construction repeated over and over and over in this chapter. And it stands out to me as an honoring son who's doing the bidding of his grandfather and his father in making the work that needs to happen here come to pass. They are concerned for the city of their forefathers, previous generations. And they're concerned for the city of their descendants, those who will come from them. And so you have these honoring sons not only seeking to honor grandfather and father in the instructions that they have received, but then they're also, they have a mind to those descendants who are going to come after them. For what's the state of the city going to be for my own sons and my daughters, for my grandsons and my granddaughters, and the generations beyond that? And so the honoring sons here are concerned in both directions, both looking to the past and looking to the future. I would submit to you that that's a wonderful picture of how we as Christians ought to be thinking. Not just all about ourselves. It's not all just about me and what I want for Christmas and what's on my Christmas list and the things that are capturing my imagination right now. But it's a far bigger issue in life. And it's all about what would God have us do to honor those in the past in continuing their legacy and to also bless those in the future who come after us. And are we thinking that way? I'd have to say, in judgment, that most Americans don't think that way anymore. It's all about me. It's all about my wants. But that's not how these honoring sons were thinking. Now, there are a couple of Proverbs that speak to this. In Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Or Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be wise. And so when we see this idea of sons in particular, but we could also add in daughters who are thoughtful of these different areas, of those who have lived before us and those who will live after us, and you're thoughtful of those relationships, then it gives a whole different way of living that God promises to bless. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so much more so in the father and mother relationships that we have all around us, grandfather and grandmother relationships that come before us, and those children who descend from us. We have to give thought to being honoring sons and honoring daughters. Fourthly, we see they worked as merchants. We see that there is a Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, in verse 31. And in verse 32, and the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And even in verse 8, we find this interesting reference to a man who was a perfumer. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired, and next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. In older translations, the perfumer was called an apothecary. An apothecary was a person who specialized in medicines and remedies. And also, in this sense, it's translated in a more modern way as perfume. That was an important item in ancient Israel. And you might think, well, that's not such an important item today. Well, I would counter that and simply say, if you calculated the amount of money we spend on soaps and lotions and various other things to make us smell nice or to not smell bad, then it certainly is a very important thing. And so in that sense, the perfumer is here as a merchant, as one who would sell these things, and they are working alongside just everybody else, with the goldsmiths and those who had different callings in life. And so in Nehemiah 4, verse 6, we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were all different. They were a dedicated minority, but they were all working together. They had a mind to work on this important project. Fifthly, we see that they worked as families. They worked as families. This captured my imagination as well. And we see in verse 5, where it says, the Tekoites were busily repairing, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. We also see in verse 27, the Tekoites, after they finished one portion of the wall, came back to a second portion of the wall. And you see that in verse 27. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. We also see in verse 12, a man, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. And then in verse 23, we see what appears to be two brothers who are working. In verse 23, after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Masiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. Well, here are these two men, Benjamin and Hashub, who are repairing the wall opposite their own dwelling place. So we're assuming here they were related, possibly brothers. Now, how is all this work being done? Well, it's heavy labor. Heavy labor. There are stones. There is mortar. There is scaffolding. There are gates. And they're all working outdoors in the weather all the time. And when they're not working, as we're going to learn in the next chapter, they are guarding the wall against their enemies. Now, so for those of us who might think, well, this seems odd. In verse 12, it talks about this man with his daughters. Here they're out. They're probably out there working and sweating and they're doing all this heavy labor. Well, here it is in Scripture that these daughters are working right alongside their father. Now, whether or not there are any boys in this family, we just don't know. It would be pure speculation to say that there were or there weren't. We don't know. But it is a significant omission here that it doesn't speak of any sons, and it only mentions the daughters. And I think that's significant because we see daughters and father laboring alongside together. And in a picture of family solidarity. What that tells me is that there's a close relationship between father and daughters. That as the daughters work alongside their father, they're doing so, at least apparently, willingly, serving their father in this great task and in fulfilling their duty as the daughters of Israel. And so they work alongside their father. The Tekoites, interestingly enough, as I pointed out, serve twice in rebuilding the wall at different places. They finish one spot, they're not ready to go home, and they just pick out another spot and begin working. But the interesting thing it says here is, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Now, Tekoa, if you know your Bible well, Tekoa was a small little town to the north of Jerusalem, and there is a famous prophet that comes from Tekoa. What was his name? Anyone know? His name was Amos. Amos. And he prophesied about 300 years before this time. And if Amos had been alive at this time, and the nobles of his city had refused to honor the Lord, there would have been a fiery sermon against them. But it simply mentions in the text here, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. What was their problem? Were they too busy? They had too many things going on at home. They had just taken a wife and gotten married. They just had extra responsibilities. I mean, who knows what's the reason here? But the intent of the underlying portion of this is they would not stoop to serve the Lord, meaning that they preferred to serve their own interests rather than God's. And the reason I mention the Tekoites here in this passage as a family is that was a very small town, and it was known as a town in history as one that was made up of a very small number of families, and they all intermarried, and they were all together. And so in this respect, you see these men who all know each other, who are all committed to coming and working, not led by their leaders, by their nobles, but just led by someone who God raises up. Maybe a dad, maybe a granddad who says, men, we're going to Jerusalem and we're going to work despite our nobles, despite what our leaders are saying. And we are going to do the right thing. And then we have what I believe are the two brothers who are working opposite their house. And we think, well, that's not a big deal. I mean, it's not hard to go out your door and to do a project. But think of it in this sense. You probably have different parts in your house, and I know we have them in my house. Let's just take my office, for example. Different piles here and there that I'm very comfortable with. Different little pieces of disordered office that I'm okay with, because I see it every day and it doesn't bother me anymore. And I think, tomorrow I'll clean that up. Okay, well, here are two men who come outside of their house, out their front door every day. And what do they see? Rubble. And they're used to it. And it's comfortable and it's normal. But finally, they have an opportunity to do something about it. And they do it. And they do it. That's the important thing. We can so easily become content with disorder and problems and issues and just go on day after day after day, never dealing with them, never really taking them on. But God calls us at different times to do something. And here are these two men. They don't seem to complain about anything. They're not worried about how somebody's building the wall about 100 yards down the wall and concerned about that, you know, concerned about the speck in their brother's eye rather than the log in their own eye. Fortunately, they don't seem to have any complaining spirit. They just get to work on their portion of the wall and rightly ordering it. And so they get to work. Lastly, we have the civic leaders. And this is important because, first of all, the text mentions it, but also it shows the relationship between church and state in the way that not only the church, but also the civil authorities, whether they be legislators or magistrates or governors or whatever responsibility they're in, they can be those who also work for righteous causes, to no shame to themselves. And so you have a long list of different people. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem in verse 9. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district at Beth Hakharem in verse 14. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah in verse 15. Nehemiah, not the wall builder, but another Nehemiah who's there in Jerusalem, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur in verse 16. Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keliah, verse 17. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keliah, verse 18. Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, in verse 19. So you have all these different rulers in Jerusalem and other places who evidently come with a number of the workers from their district, and these whole districts get together and they work on a big portion of the wall. And the thing that stood out to me is these rulers, and by the way, the word ruler in Hebrew could also be translated prince. These princes, who are leaders over men, were not so high and mighty as to consider themselves exempt from getting down on their hands and knees and getting their hands dirty. Here they are, working alongside their men, doing all this heavy labor, and they're doing it unto the glory of God. They did what was best for the common good, despite their own wealth, power, and station. Oh, I can hire somebody else. I'm too busy today to go and do those things. No, they went and they did the hard thing. And they showed that they were willing to do that. And this shows the importance of leadership by example, and it shows the importance of not asking others to do what we might refuse to do ourselves. As leaders, especially as civil leaders, if God should put us into those positions, then we should lead by example and be those who are the first ones out of the gate to do what ought to be done. Lastly, let me just say that I think this shows the importance of the connection between church and state, as I already alluded to, that the two can work very wonderfully together. And we see that illustrated here, and we see it at different times in church history where the state has realized that what the church is calling them to do, in other words, the church is calling out prophetically, civil authorities, you need to do this, and they finally see that yes, indeed, they need to do that, that this can be a wonderful partnership of the two working together in common cause. And the notion that we have today, which I think is fallacious, that there is a huge gap between state and church and never the two shall meet, is erroneous and unscriptural. And we don't see it lived out here. We see just the opposite. Church and the civil leaders working together. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, we see that the wall is being rebuilt. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were working together all on the various things that God had given them. Now the question comes up, what are the areas of life that we ought to be working in? And I just want to close on this subject. And there are a number of things that could be brought forward. What are the areas of life as Christians we should be working at? There are a lot of places we could be working at. A lot of places indeed. In fact, the Reformed world and life view that we all hold to as Protestants is the idea that we engage the culture and we penetrate the world and we don't just retreat and get back in our enclaves and do nothing. We're not called to monasticism. We're called to go forward as Christians and to transform culture. Now, I'm not suggesting because of that we send our children out to be our evangelists. No, We have a responsibility to protect and shepherd them until they're mature, and then they're sent out when they're mature Christians and they're ready to face it. But nonetheless, as Christians in general, we engage the culture. It's forward by faith. So in what areas? You'll like this, Mike. Agriculture. An area that should be transformed for the sake of the gospel, whether that's local farmers markets or CSAs or promoting the reading of Joel Saladin's books. And you can think of many other areas too. In agriculture. Another area is academia. Not macadamia, academia. Culture that relates to colleges and universities and higher learning. How should we go about reforming it? Well, by coming up with alternatives to the godless, philosophically opposed to Christianity notions that have taken over many of our universities and colleges. And we oppose that by creating alternatives. There may be some cases where we must go to a university or a college for a particular reason, and it better be a good reason and not an arbitrary one, lest we hurt ourselves or our sons or daughters. But we create alternatives where we can get education, because none of us in this room, I hope, are against education and equipping ourselves for life. But we're all opposed to seeing our sons and daughters or ourselves corrupted by unworldly influences. And so we support such things as online options, internet distance education, Christian organizations, and various ways of getting educated, but without hindrance in terms of the culture of this world. A third area, business. And so we encourage the starting of businesses. And we support the various conferences that teach us about economics and how to start businesses and how to work at developing various products and various things that can be sold. And we work in those ways and we encourage all of that. And that makes the transformation of the business world. And in terms of child training, and we eschew some of the old books that my grandfather recommended me and my mother recommended to me. And instead we look at this book, which transcends all cultures and all times and has truth in it about how we raise our sons and daughters. And we set aside the psychological notions and the things we learn from sociology and all the philosophical things that come from ancient Greek thought as taught to us in Plato's Republic, and we reject them as untruth. And instead, we look to what God has said we're to do. That brings about the transformation of child training, a return to biblical precepts, principles, and patterns. And in insurance, we're involved in such things, if we can be, in places like Samaritan Ministries and Christian Metashare, and in filmmaking and theater. And so we're thinking about outside Hollywood, and we're thinking about the way of independent filmmakers who make films that glorify God rather than just going along with the trend. And in law, we support those schools that are springing up, several now, that are distinctly Christian law schools. There's at least five that I know of in a quick search on the internet. And such organizations that promote the rights under the laws of our country for those who are citizens and who are Christian citizens in particular. So we don't brook the unlawfulness of tyrants. And in music, and in medicine, and in philosophy, and in politics, and in technology, And all these areas are to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And every one of these areas becomes, in part and parcel, the walls that we must rebuild. Now, I mentioned earlier, we were going to talk about this grander picture. Nehemiah and the people of God had a wall to rebuild. You and I may not have exactly the same thing with bricks and mortar or stones and metal bars. But we do have the responsibility in our sphere, which begins with our family, and then all those families and households that are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to rebuild in those areas where we can. Now, let me just say this by way of a caveat. Not any one of us can do all things. So if God gives, I'm going to pick on you again, Mike, a particular vision for the reformation of agriculture, Marcus may not share exactly the same vision, but Marcus can be supportive of Mike and encourage him and pray for him and buy from him and things like that. And Mike can be supportive of that mission that God has given Marcus in the building of strong, God-honoring churches that will stand the test of time. See what I mean? We have different callings. We're not all exactly the like. God has given us particular things to do, all for the greater purpose of advancing the kingdom of Christ and giving glory to God, and in that way, rebuilding the wall. And so even though we don't all look together or look alike with one another, yet we have a similar calling to do the very thing that God has called us to do. And that is an example of people who have a mind to work and who do the things that are necessary to rebuild the walls that God has called for us to do today. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to not retreat, to not be fearful and timid, but instead to go forward by faith. And to see that all of these areas that were mentioned, and perhaps many others that weren't even mentioned, are under the lordship of King Jesus. And we have our responsibilities to support and help one another to advance the kingdom of Christ. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us each in our own families, each in our own ways, to be that dedicated minority who are seeking to transform the culture by the gospel. And so we pray it now, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. And it is under his bidding that we seek to work. Amen.